Moving into our teaching time in our worship service, and of late we have been studying Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it was a letter that he wrote while he was in prison to a congregation that he just loved so very much. We'll see that here shortly. And so it's about, the sub-theme is about joy in the hard places. Anybody been in some hard places lately? I know we have. We do read your prayer requests. And so how can we be strengthened by the joy of Christ when we are in these hard places? That's kind of been the overall theme of Philippians. But today, we're going to look about having joy in the hard place of conflict. Conflict. So I want to put a tag on this message: restoring broken relationships in the church. Restoring, say that with me, restoring broken relationships in the church, all right? We do have a starting point class. We do want to get people involved and part of the church family. And when you get close to people, there's conflict, all right? And we're going to see that in our passage of Scripture this morning. But I want to talk to you about something that Sarah and I experienced last night. We were able to go to Cranert last night, and we saw Yo-Yo Ma. Yo-Yo Ma is the famed cellist, and it was transporting. Absolutely transporting. He has this way of playing that makes you just forget the incredible amount of technique and rehearsal that it took. It was just, he made it look easy. And when someone makes it look easy, you know it's not. And he played the cello in every way. He stroked it. He plucked it. He kind of hit it. He bounced it with his bow. He held it like a friend. He kind of put his hand on the shoulder of the cello at one point, and then the other point he was supporting it, kind of like a baby with it holding it at its neck. It was amazing, transporting, it really was. One of the notable highlights for me was seeing how Yo-Yo Ma interacted with his colleague, Catherine Stott. Catherine Stott. I did not know this, but they've been playing together for 40 years. This year she'll retire from public performance to do teaching and mentoring. She's an incredible pianist in her own right. What was notable to me was how he treated her with, like an equal. There was a withness to their performance. So in the smallest details, for instance, the ticket didn't just say Yo-Yo Ma. It said Yo-Yo Ma and Catherine Stott. I thought, wow, that was interesting. They played the same music, the same pace, the same style. There was mutual humility. In the smallest way, so they had sheet music on stands, not that they needed it, but when it was time for him to replace the sheet music with the next page, I mean, he so very carefully and respectfully took his sheet, and then there was like a little bin that you dropped the sheet music in, and he just so very carefully, and for one moment while she was playing, I thought, well, are you going to drop the thing or not, you know, but then he just very carefully placed it. You couldn't even hear it. It was just little details like that. It was a case study in the possibilities of artistic collaboration. case study in the possibilities of artistic collaboration. That's what it was. It was fascinating. Fascinating. I wish all of you could have been there. Specifically, I wish two people had been there. Yeah, there's two. There's two specific people that I wish would have been there at that concert last night. Would you like to know who they are? Of course you would. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to chapter 4, verse 5. And we're going to meet these two that I wish would have been there last night. Hear these words from the Word. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, the footnote says Syzygus. Syzygus, think scissors, Syzygus. True yoke fellow, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is God's word. Yeah. Do you hear the two? Yeah, I wish they would have been there last night. But they weren't. They were in conflict. And I want to talk about collaborating when there's conflict. I want to talk about restoring broken relationships in church. These verses are about an atrociously tangled spat between two godly leaders. Okay? And they prompt the question, how do we go from conflict to collaboration? How do we do that? And specifically, it's this question. What kind of person does God want me to be in order to live at peace with others at church? What kind of person does God want me to be? Who does He want me to become in order to live in peace with others at church? So now, as we look at these verses here, I want us to, there's three movements here that's going on that I think will be helpful to us. First, I want us to think about their world, what's going on in their world, and then I want to talk about God's truth, and then I want to talk about our world. So let's talk about them, let's talk about God's truth, and let's talk about us. By their world, I mean, who are these players? Who are Euodia and Syntyche? And who is person named Syzygus, this true companion in chapter 4, verse 3. Who is that? And what's going on in the church, all right? So you do know that when we pick up the New Testament, we read an epistle, we're reading someone else's mail. And so, you know, we're trying to reconstruct the scene as best as we can, and what is evident to them is not maybe so evident to us because it's their mail. So we're going to try to reconstruct the scene as responsibly as possible. But out of that, then we'll see God's truth And then that is the big idea, all right? And then we'll talk about our world. Say, that's kind of where we're going here. So conflict. How do we navigate and collaborate when there's conflict in the church between brothers and sisters in the church, okay? Now, let me just, before I get into this, I feel like I need to talk about why this matters, what makes this so important. And I want to use two words to do that. The first word is the word, and these words are words that are going to be meaningful to us tomorrow. The first word is the word eclipse, okay? The word eclipse, all right? Talk about a transporting event that's going to be happening tomorrow, right? In some places, for a few moments, the stars are going to come out, all right? The birds are going to stop chirping, and the crickets are going to cricket, you know? And it's just, it's this awe-inspiring event that our Creator God has orchestrated, okay? And here's the significance of that. This God, who is over all of creation, is also over your conflict. And you need to understand that. We tend to think this is all-consuming to us, and it's not all-consuming to God. He's sovereign over that. Would you please remember that, okay? Please remember that. And then there's the other word is, so eclipse is the other word. The other thought, I guess, is final four. Final four. See, where's he going with this? Stay with me. Here's why I say this. Frequently, conflict resolution, we typically just by default do conflict resolution like an NCAA basketball game. And here's what I mean. See the foul, blow the whistle, call the foul, assess the penalty, move on. Okay? And that, you know, that works fine in basketball. Okay? Life is more complex than that. All right? So in real life, there's no third-party referee whistle in mouth watching how I treat Sarah or the staff. There's just me. And I'm biased in my favor. Right? I've never lost an argument in my mind against someone. I always win. See? I typically think that the other person is the problem. But why is that? Why is it the other person who is naive or selfish or irrational or controlling? Why is it that I don't think I'm the problem? You know, when I'm in conflict and someone asks me why, how come I never say things like, well, because the words that come out of my mouth make absolutely no sense at all. See? So, you know, we just want to observe the foul, blow the whistle, assess the penalty, move on. So the conflict's with you, not with me. But that's not what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What he says, is it not this, that your passions or your desires are at war within you? So why am I in conflict? It's not because of your stubbornness. It's not because of your issues. It's not because of you. It's because I have desires. And those desires are not passive. They're militant. They're at war, you see. And so something needs to change. And here's the thing. Let me get in your business for a minute. It's a great quote from a book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. The fatal flaw of human wisdom is that it promises that you can change your relationships without needing to change yourself. And so, back to the question, what kind of person does God want me to be in order to live in peace with others at church? So, let's get to work on their world in this text. Just a few verses, but a big, big, big idea coming our way. So, what's going on in their world? Well, so Paul publicly addresses and begs two beloved church leaders to agree in Christ over a conflict that is affecting the spiritual health of the Philippians church. That's the one sentence summary of what's going on in their world. In verse 2, do you see, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Euodia and Syntyche. Who were these women? Euodia. Euodia is a name that means success or prosperity. Success or prosperity. Syntyche is a name that means good fortune. So they're Greek names. So they're probably locals. They're from Philippi, and they're prominent enough that Paul acknowledged them by name. This letter would have been read publicly before the church. And so their published names strongly indicates their visibility in the congregation. Paul includes them with his team of fellow workers, and Paul says they, along with the others, are said to have, do you see the text? Strived side by side in the gospel. Strived, contended, struggled side by side in the gospel. This infers perseverance in persecution. So these women are leaders in the church community. They're Christians. Their names are in the book of life. They have a history with Paul spanning the course of a decade, perhaps going back to the very beginning of the church. And in addition to all that, a conflict between them has elevated to the point of apostolic advice. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. I entreat. Paul doesn't say I command. He says, I entreat you. What does that mean? It means I beg you. Please. Can you hear the apostle's heart and his esteem for them? Paul does not pull rank here. His request is humbly submitted. And furthermore, Paul doesn't take sides. He issues equal appeals to both. So the text does not say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. That's not what it says. It says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. In other words, it's as if Paul issues, it's as if he addresses them as if he were speaking to each individually. And then he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, to agree. That word literally means to think the same. We saw this verb back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So to agree means to have the same mind, to have the same mindset, to employ the same way of thinking, to possess the same attitude, to share the same love, to hold the same aversion to selfish ambition and vain conceit. Think the same, Paul says. Think, Paul says. Think is the most prominent verb in Philippians. It occurs 10 times. Every 10 and a half verses, it shows up. Think. How we think matters to Christ. Because how you think leads to how you feel, and how you feel leads to how you act. I mean, you can see this just in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, finally, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, anything worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. And then verse 9, what you've learned, received, heard, seen, practice. Thinking comes before practicing, you see. That's what's going on here. And so Paul invites these godly leaders not just to decide who is right or even to strike a compromise. Paul doesn't even name the issue. His main concern is about how their disagreement over this anonymous issue has obstructed their ability to exhibit the reality that is theirs in the Lord. Euodia, I beg you. Syntyche, I beg you. Come together. Get on the same page. You're trying to play, you're trying to, you're trying to play, but you are on one page and you're on the other page. I need you each on the same page, at the same pace, you see. Something happened in the Philippian church to cause a rift. There doesn't seem to be any suggestion of doctrinal error. It doesn't sound anything like the legalism that Paul calls out in Philippians 3, 1 through 11. It doesn't sound like a personal squabble. I'm wondering if it was a disagreement over strategy or priorities or operations in the church. In other words, I wonder if it was over the question, how ought the church do the gospel in Philippi? And perhaps, you know, something small was left unattended until it festered and then became infected and then emerged with bitterness and resentment. Isn't that how it often happens? Yeah. And then there's the taking of sides. So there's the Euodia faction and then the Syntyche faction. And before long, the entire church was affected. And keep in mind that the letter to the Philippians was not an email or a text from Paul to the church at Philippi. It was a hand-carried document 700 miles away that was brought on foot by Epaphroditus, who first made the trip from Philippi to Rome, which would have taken a month. And then when he got to Rome, he got sick, and then he almost died, and then the decision was made by Paul to send him back and with this letter. And so, I mean, we're talking about a disagreement that just, it wasn't over the weekend. Went on for several months, and every day the disagreement was left unattended, it didn't get better. And this is not a church family of 600 plus. It's a house church of 50 or maybe 100 at the most. So, you know, the larger numbers can be good because they can kind of dilute the awkwardness, right? But you can't escape awkwardness in a living room. So their rift elevated to the degree that Paul publicly named them. And can you see the faces of Euodia and Syntyche as this sentence was read aloud? At Philippi, it was almost out of nowhere, you know, whom I love and long for, you're my joy, you're my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved, I entreat you and I entreat you, agree. Whoa, what? Now, in our individualistic Western American right to privacy culture, we would find a fence and march off to another church. Okay? But theirs was the only church in town, you know? And they both cared about Christ and the gospel. And also, you know, theirs was a totally different culture than ours. And there's no doubt that the two probably felt unease as their names and Paul's appeal were read aloud. But here's what I learned this week. In that world, for ancient writers and for Paul in particular, to avoid naming these women would have been far more harsh. It would have meant placing them at arm's length. It would have denied their visibility. It would have demeaned them via anonymity. And so Paul actually respects them by giving them visibility. And he honors them with gracious speech. I entreat you. Respected colleagues, behave in a manner that reflects the gospel that you have defended. All right? Agree. Look, in the Lord. And you notice what we're doing here? We're just going phrase by phrase here. Why? Why does he do that? Because in conflict, we often want to get on the interstate and go 80 miles an hour. And that doesn't make for good conflict resolution. Okay? It's the recipe for an accident. Instead, what we need is to go through a school speed limit zone and slow things down, Agree, that's what we're doing here. Agree in the Lord. What does that mean? I want you to agree in the Lord. What is that? Is that churchy language? No. It means this. Agree in the realm of the Lord. Agree in the territory of his lordship. So the church at Philippi is an embassy of heaven in the foreign country of Rome. Do you understand what this is? This is, we are Windsor Road Christian Church, is called to be an embassy of heaven in the foreign land of the United States. The church is the territory of Christ. The church is a piece of home on foreign soil. And so Paul says to these leaders, remember who you are. You are ambassadors of heaven's assembly at Philippi. You serve as diplomats of the high king. So to be in the Lord means to duplicate the mind of Christ. To be in the Lord means replicate the cross of Christ. To be in the Lord means to imitate the humility of Christ. Just as you both have been reconciled to God in Christ, be reconciled to one another. How? By figuring out how Jesus thinks and then behaving accordingly. In verse 3, Paul appeals to a third party for assistance. Yes, by all means, Paul says. I ask you also, true companion or true yoke fellow. That's the word yoke fellow is the word syzygus. And you know, what's curious about that word is does that refer to the name of a person? Or is it just some general name? Well, I don't know. We're reading someone else's mail. But they knew who Syzygus was. So Paul says, sisters in Christ, both of you know this beloved brother. He's true. He's genuine. He won't be partial. He is for you. And so Paul calls not only Syzygus to assist, but also a leader named Clement and others who have labored together side by side. And Paul, this is so beautiful, church. In verse 3, Paul artfully uses the word with four times. And Yo-Yo Ma, who was so artistic and skilled, the technique is often forgotten. Paul here, he uses artistry when he talks about the withness. He uses this word with four times. Syzygus means yoke fellow, pulling with Paul in gospel ministry like oxen in tandem. With. Syzygus, Paul says, can assist. Syzygus can assist. That word assist literally means to hold with. So the yoke with can hold with. And why? Because they have together contended with side by side for the gospel, all right, along with the rest of the workers, the with workers. So pull with, help with, contend with, work with. Christianity possesses a withness. We live and grow in Christ together with one another. We're in this together, church. Our names are in the book of life. So listen, this conflict is not between mere mortals. It's between two ambassadors of Christ's celestial realm, two fellow laborers of heaven's consulate, two beloved and longed for image bearers of God, two of whom Paul says, you are my joy and crown. When I think about you, my heart is flooded with joy. You're the cause of my joy. We started this church together. We endured persecution together. We celebrate new life in Christ together. You're my crown, the crown of the athlete who won the race. The crown is the symbol of victory and celebration. Do you hear Paul? People are the source of his joy, not stuff. Not money, not possessions, not status, not credentials, not winning. People, people are his joy, even when there's friction. Paul says, you are what inspires me with great gladness. Rejoice in the Lord. So then what conflict could possibly eclipse that? So Paul doesn't dismiss their conflict. Rather, he situates it in a greater reality. And that leads us to our big idea. Because so often we want, my conflict is the greater reality. No, Randy. No. There's a greater reality than what you think your greater reality is. And so what Paul is giving us here is this. See conflict from God's view, not earth's view. God wants us to see conflict through his eyes, not ours. And we have to start that now. We have to start doing that now. Okay? You can't wait till you're in the middle of conflict to start the discipline of seeing conflict. You got to see that now. Rehearse that now. Practice that now. Practice what? What Paul says this in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you just turn the page of your Bible another page, you'd find Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Okay? You're going to enjoy the eclipse tomorrow. Don't look at that sun. You're going to enjoy that. You're going to enjoy the eclipse. You're going to maybe enjoy the game tomorrow, okay? And then you know what's going to happen? You're going to go to bed Tuesday morning. What's next? See? That's the things of earth, all right? That's why God wants you to look at conflict from his view, not your view. We are wise when we see conflict through the lens of Christ's redemptive cosmic truth. Situate your conflict in God's city, not man's city. So Paul is trying to get us to see all of life, the good, the bad, the ugly, through God's perspective. There is a world that is seen, and then there's a world that is unseen, and God's word entreats us to address conflict first with cosmic truth before human technique. Most secular books on conflict resolution deal with technique, methodology, step one, step two. I'm not denying the importance of methodology. I'm going to give you some here in just a little bit. But we got to think about the big questions first. Is there a God? How did we get here? What happens when we die? Why is there conflict in the first place? What's the fix? How does this story end? Paul says, well, here's how it ends. Look, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's not really the end, it's the beginning. Who will transform our lowly body to be like the likeness of his glorious body. Your destiny is the glorious body in the likeness of Christ. That's your destiny by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And then Paul gives five identities to the church. That's chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, twice you're beloved. He begins and ends with this word, beloved. You're beloved. You're longed for. You're longed for. Paul says, I'm homesick to be with my church family. And then he says, you're my joy. You're my crown. And then in verse 3, he says, you're co-laborers. We've stood side by side in the defense of the gospel together. We suffered for Christ together. Our future is in the book of life. One day we're going to celebrate life in Christ in the heavenly realm. One day you won't have to try to love. Imagine that. Love will be like a reflex. It's going to be like, it's like what you do with your leg when the doctor hits your knee with a little rubber mallet. Your sins will be gone. If you told God about them, he'd say, what are you talking about? And this will all be because you know the Lord and he knows you. His promises are unbreakable. He's faithful. His love is faithful. In heaven, we won't have to try to love because we'll be in love. We'll just love. And you know what? It'll never get old. It gets better and newer and fresher and stronger That's God's truth. Now, would you please let that inform your conflict? Let Christ's cosmic truth interpret your earthly conflict. That's what Paul says. All right, let's go to our world here before I sit down. And, you know, these verses don't say everything that needs to be said about conflict, but it gives us, there are some five words that we can remember here, okay? Some technique. The first technique is this: rejoice! Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So Paul presses for joyful God-centeredness. And then, you know, he doesn't want us to miss it. So he says, again, I will say. And you may ask, what on earth is there to rejoice about when I'm in conflict? Church family, Paul is begging us to think high. And as long as we leave God out of the conflict, we can expect to stay stuck in the conflict. And so when we rejoice, basically what we're saying, we're asking, God, how can I glorify you in this conflict? How can I? Because, brothers and sisters, hear me, my beloved and longed for church family, someone will be glorified in your conflict. We're always making something look big. And if we don't glorify God in conflict, we will unavoidably focus on self and self-will, or on other people and the threat of their wills. By your actions, you will show that you either have a big God or a big ego. Rejoice. Number two, gentleness. Just write gentleness. Let your gentleness or reasonableness, in verse 5, be evident to all. That word means forbearing. It means big-hearted. It's a broad word. It means magnanimity, big-hearted. The opposite of it is irritability, rudeness, abrasiveness. So the magnanimous spirit leads me to ask this question, and it's an important question. Is this conflict really worth fighting for? Okay. I'm thinking of Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. What do I mean by overlook? Or what does the scripture mean by overlook? It is an active, strong choice to drop the matter. Okay? It stems from a spirit of gentleness. Magnanimity is a powerful means of grace to others, especially when it's evident to all. See, let your reasonableness, let your magnanimity, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Some things must not be dropped. I get that. I want you to know I get that. Most things, just in the rough and tumble of daily life. Look, she's not here this service. Shame on me. You're right. I'll own this. But I'm telling you this because I love you, okay? So, and I may need to live with one of you here after this. So, but no, I just want to say, you know, okay. So we'll be married 40 years, hopefully May 5th. Okay, all right, yeah. So she still doesn't like the way I load the dishwasher. Okay, all right. So I just load the thing after she goes off to work in the morning and then run the cycle and then empty it. She didn't know the difference. So it's over. I have to overlook. Okay, there's just dishwasher. You get what I'm saying? There's just dishwasher stuff that you just got to let it go. Okay? You just got to let it go. All right? Because if you don't let it go, then it festers and then it gets infected. And then it's not the dishwasher that's the issue. It's how I'm, because now I've treated it like you know, a law has been broken in the kingdom of Randy. See what I'm saying? So that's what we mean by magnanimity, okay? And that's what. Your magnanimity ministers to the other in a powerful way. That's the second word. Third word is this: pray. Pray, pray. Paul says this a little later on. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Okay? And so, you know, anxieties can multiply when there's conflict. You know, I need to talk to my neighbor about the barking dog. What happens if I do? What will my neighbor think of me? I need to ask my boss for a raise. What will she think? Or I need to tell my employee no. What will they think? I don't want to be thought of as that boss or that pastor or that person. And so worry and anxiety creeps into our mind. Paul says, displace worry with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. When you are in a dispute, it's easy to dwell on the wrong things that the other person has done. And to overcome this, we need to displace it with more constructive thoughts. Okay. Quickly, perspective. That's the fourth word, perspective. We kind of talked about that. See things as they really are. The dark side of responding to conflict or reacting to conflict is that we tend to focus on the negative characteristics of the person who's disagreeing with you and exaggerating their faults and overlooking their virtues. The more distorted your perspective becomes, the more likely you are to imagine the worst about the other person, which will lead you to misjudge his or her values or motives or actions. The best way to overcome this tendency is to think deliberately about aspects of others that are true, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. You see that there, Paul says? So counterbalance the natural tendency to focus on only what's bad and think about what's redemptive. And then finally, practice. Practice, practice. Paul's final instruction to Euodia and Syntyche and to us is encouraging. Whatever you have learned or received or heard or seen, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul knew what he was talking about when it came to conflict, because when he started that church, it was all about conflict. There was opposition, there was persecution, and Paul, by his very life, taught the church how to deal with disputes. And he understood the human tendency to be hearers rather than doers. So he pled with these sisters. He's pleading with us. Put the truth to work. When you find yourself estranged from another person, it's not good enough simply to study the Bible. We need to rehearse it. And when we rehearse God's truth, there's freedom and we become proficient. We become skilled. And then the scripture says, and the God of peace will be with you. Look, God wants us to view conflict through his eyes, not ours. Oh, the possibilities, church. It was such a remarkable concert last night. By the end, this Folinger Hall crowd had become a community. For just a few moments, there was community there. For just a few hours. And this is our calling, but not just for a few hours. We're to be a beacon of light and reconciliation. It's not conflict resolution, it's conflict transformation, where Christ transforms us, showing the world not that conflict never exists, but here's how we walk through it together. And that's the persuasiveness of Christianity. It's the observable, tangible love of true Christians for true Christians. And if the world does not see this practical love, it won't believe that Christ was sent by the Father. People need more than just proper answers. They need living examples. They need ambassadors, diplomats. This is who we are. Unified community, standing side by side, collaborating together for the glory of the King. We can do this, church. The Lord is at hand. Amen. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your grace and mercy. We love you. God, you are near. You are our strength. Your mercies are new. God, who shall we love today? In Jesus' name, the church said, amen.